Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Luke 22 for our passage today. We'll be moving about Luke 22 as well, so you can either read in your bulletin or look in your Bible. And this morning, as we move forward in our study of Luke, we come to this very well-known account of Peter's denial of Christ on the eve of his resurrection. And even though it's a brief passage, there's so much to glean from it. Peter's failure highlights our own humanity, and we catch a glimpse of ourselves in Peter's reaction, as we will see. And we also see not only Peter's failure, but the Lord's faithfulness and compassion, as well as his provision and care for us by the way he responds to Peter. And today we're going to frame these truths in this passage by using words that begin with the letter R to help us to recall them. But first, let's do a quick review to get our bearings. In the hours before Peter's denial, during the Last Supper, Jesus forewarned his disciples exactly what was going to take place, that the time had come for him to return to his heavenly Father, and that when he leaves, they will be scattered like sheep without a shepherd until he returns to them again. And when bold, impetuous Peter heard this, well, what does he do? He denies Jesus' words, and he pledges his fearless devotion to Jesus. He says, oh, they, all those disciples, they might fall away, but Jesus, I will never leave you. I will lay down my life for you. I am ready to go to prison and to die with you. And Jesus told him, no. No, Peter, no. By the time the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times tonight. And in today's passage, we see how Jesus' prophecy came absolutely true. And yet, beloved, it wasn't the first time that Peter had denied Christ. He had a habit of denying him. And so we come to our first R, rejection. Rejection. Impetuous Peter had a habit of rejecting Christ's mission. And we clearly see this in two examples. The first is from Matthew 16. Shortly after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus began to show the disciples that he would suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he would be killed, and on the third day he would rise again. But impetuous Peter, he thought he had a better idea. He thought that he knew better than the Son of the living God, and he began to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Peter didn't get it. But his lack of understanding didn't stop him from shooting off his mouth. And even in this chapter, Peter again tries to stop Jesus' mission. When the disciples see that Jesus is about to be taken into custody, they ask Jesus if they should fight back. Lord, should we strike with the sword, they ask. But impulsive Peter, why, he doesn't even wait for an answer. He's ready to slice and dice, and he cuts the ear off of the high priest's servant. And once again, Jesus rebukes him and says, no more of this. Because Peter, he's working against him. He doesn't get the message. And in our passage today, Peter once again rejects Christ, failing to live up to his bluster and his confidence in his own courage. Now, we have to give Peter some credit here. At first, his actions do match his words. In verse 54, he does what a follower should do. He follows Jesus to the high priest's house where Jesus was going to be interrogated. And according to John's gospel, Peter managed to get into the courtyard to the high priest's home with the help of a disciple, presumably John, who knew the high priest. And John was able to get him past the servant girl guarding the entrance. And then once inside, Peter stood by the fire with the guards who had just arrested Jesus so that he could be in close proximity to the trial. So, wow, we've got to admit, that is pretty bold. That's pretty bold, Peter. Pretty audacious of you to be right there in the thick of it, surrounded by guards, in your effort to see what is happening to Jesus. The other disciples had fled at this point, and John is no longer in the picture. So now it's just Peter all alone. But that's as far as his commitment would go. And just as Jesus predicted, Peter rejects Jesus. And just like Jesus said, Satan so easily tempts Peter that he sifts him like wheat and watches him fall like rain to the ground. Can you imagine big, burly, boisterous Peter who cowers with fear? And who is he afraid of? Who knocks him down to size but a servant girl? The same servant girl who let him in. She had made the connection that he was Jesus' disciple because she saw him with John. And all she said was, this man also was with him. And what happens? Why, folds like a cheap lawn chair. Now, before this, Peter had rejected his mission, and that was bad enough. But on the eve of Christ's crucifixion, his rejection of Christ is complete. It is total. The first time Peter denies Jesus, it was a flat-out renunciation of any relationship with him. He said, I do not know him. And the second denial goes a step further. He throws his fellow disciples under the bus by saying, hey, I'm not one of them. And his third denial is a repudiation of the last 3 years of his life that he had just spent with Jesus. He said to the stranger, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know anything about this Jesus. Who is he? Peter's denial is a total disengagement from his own very life experience, his own reality, and his own relationships. And what makes his denial even more poignant is that there was a significant amount of time between each denial for him to reconsider his actions. For him to remember what Jesus had said and predicted. So there was time for him to repent of his rejection and of his deceit and of his denial. But he doesn't. He doesn't under the pressure of persecution. And it's not like he wasn't warned that this was going to happen. And that persecution would be the new norm for Jesus' followers. Jesus had told his disciples exactly what to expect in following him. We see this earlier during the Last Supper, when John records that Jesus warned his disciples in chapter 15. He said, if the world hates you, it's because they hated me first. If they persecuted me, they are going to persecute you. And then later in the evening, he warned the disciples again, which we see in this chapter in verses 35 through 37, where Jesus asks them, before when you went out on your preaching mission, did you need to take any provisions with you? And they all said no. Then, when they had went on their preaching tour, well, they could rely on the kindness of strangers. And they encountered very little persecution because Jesus was in demand back then. People wanted to hear him preach. They wanted him to heal their sick. He was popular, so his disciples, by and large, were popular too. And people gladly supplied their needs. But in mere moments, all of that was about to change. Jesus warns them, you're going to find resistance. And you're going to be persecuted as they persecuted me. If they numbered me among the transgressors and they treat me like a criminal, though I am innocent, what do you think they're going to do to you? So you better be prepared. Now you're going to need that knapsack, and you're going to take some money with you, and be sure to take a sword with you, because now things are going to be different. Once you were welcomed with open arms, and now people will raise arms against you because of me. And Jesus wasn't giving a treatise on self-defense, but what was he doing here? He was giving them a warning that the times they are a-changing. And those who follow him may suffer persecution as they go into hostile environments to proclaim the gospel. But Peter, he just misses the point. It doesn't sink in. Think about it. Before that fateful evening, Peter had never experienced any real threat of persecution. And I wonder how much he saw or heard of how they had treated Jesus after he was arrested and how that might have affected his resolve. Did he think to himself, wow, if they spit on Jesus, if they mock Jesus, if they punch my Lord in the face, what are they going to do to me? Again, this shouldn't have come as a surprise to Peter. Jesus had warned them exactly what was going to happen to him and to them. And something else, Peter learned another valuable lesson in his fall: to really listen to what Jesus says and to take it to heart. Because he didn't. Jesus had told them in the garden to pray so that they wouldn't fall into temptation. And for whatever reason, Peter, once again, he rejects that counsel. So when it came time to be committed to Christ in his most dire hour, Peter lacked the spiritual fortitude to carry on. He was prayerless Peter, and therefore he was powerless Peter, as well as a prideful Peter, proclaiming that, though those other disciples, they might fall away, but not me, Lord. Lord, I've got your back 100%. But pride goes before a fall. And Peter fell hard. Oh, it's one thing to be full of bluster and verve and to make grand pronouncements of bravery in private amongst like-minded people. Oh, that's relatively easy because it's safe. It's another thing to be bold when you're actually confronted with opposition and the mettle of our faith is put to the test. And that's exactly what Peter found out when he denied his Savior out of fear. And Jesus' prediction was fulfilled right down to the minutest detail. And this account shows more than just how Jesus is sovereign and in complete control over the events of his own death. It is also, beloved, it is also instructive for us as well in revealing something about our very own humanity. Well, how so? Well, let's take a little detour and contrast Judas with Peter. Now, if we stopped right here in this account, would there be much difference between Judas and Peter? From all outward appearances, at this point in the story, they're very similar, aren't they? Both Judas and Peter were totally disloyal to Jesus. Both had deserted him. And both had the same reaction about what they did. Deep-seated grief. Matthew 27 records that Judas was seized with remorse after he betrayed Jesus. And in our passage today, Luke records that Peter wept bitterly after he denied Jesus. They both regretted what they had done. Yet even though Peter and Judas display these external similarities, they were worlds apart in regards to the internal state of their souls. Peter and Judas are the real-life examples of 2 Corinthians 7:10, where Paul writes, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And Judas displayed a worldly sorrow that leads to death. What did he do? He gave the money back, the blood money back, and he went and he hung himself in remorse. And even though he was sorry for what he did, it was a worldly sorrow because he never repented. And he never repented because he never really had a real relationship with Christ to begin with. And yet, on the other hand, Peter displayed a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which is our second R word for the day. Repentance. Repentance. And beloved, what is repentance? Repentance is a desire to change and bring your life in alignment with God's word and under the lordship of King Jesus. And that conviction can only come out of a genuine relationship with Christ. Repentance is the mark of a true believer, a true follower of Christ. And Judas, he had no faith, so he never repented. But Peter was the real deal. Yes, he failed Christ, but his rejection of him was only temporary. His godly sorrow led him to turn away from his self-sufficiency and his pride, and then to turn back to Christ and to live for him. And we know this by the evidence of his changed life, what happens to him later. And we also know this by what Jesus had said to him to reassure him back in verse 32 in this chapter, where Jesus says to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail completely. And when you have turned again," when you have turned again, in other words, when you have repented and been restored, "I want you to strengthen your brothers." A real relationship with Christ is a life marked by repentance, of a godly sorrow for our besetting sins that causes us to want to change and to live more faithfully for Christ. I have seen this in counseling couples where the husband has either been, excuse me, (clears throat) I've seen this in counseling couples where the husband was either emotionally or verbally abusive to his wife, or unfaithful to his wife, or has been deceitful to his wife. And some husbands, well, they show a worldly sorrow. They're sorry they got caught. But they show no genuine interest or real motivation to change. They shed crocodile tears. And so I question the validity of their faith. And yet other husbands demonstrate a godly sorrow. They grieve over how they've hurt their wives, how they have caused pain and damaged their marriage, and how they've dishonored Christ by their actions, so that they are eager to change. Their attitude is, show me what steps to take, and I will do whatever I can to demonstrate that my faith is sincere and that my repentance is real. And so this, beloved, is instructive for us as we look to our own lives, is it not? If we were to put our lives under the microscope, what would we see? Who are we more like? Judas, who was a false follower? Or Peter, who was a fallen and flawed follower, but a genuine one, because he desired to change and bring his life under the lordship of Christ? And we've already seen a glimpse of what will happen to Peter. We've already seen how he will change again in verse 32 when Jesus says, Peter, after you have turned around again, strengthen your brothers. Which brings us to our next R word, restoration. Restoration. Jesus points to Peter's future restoration, which happened during a breakfast meeting recorded in John 21, when the risen Christ lovingly and profoundly restores Peter by asking him three times, do you love me? The same number of times Peter denied Christ, Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his love for Christ by asking him that question, do you love me? And in response to Peter's threefold affirmation of his love, Jesus tells him three times, feed my sheep. As if to say, Peter, it's okay. The past is past. All is forgiven. The debt of your sin was paid on the cross, and it is no more. So now, what I've called you to do, go do. Preach the gospel. And that's what happens a short time later. In Acts 2, the repentant and restored Peter receives the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and boldly preaches the risen Christ, leading the way for his fellow disciples to do the same. He preaches Christ, no longer constrained by the fear of peer pressure. And all those who had heard the Galilean deny Christ that night would have said, what? Is this the same guy who denied Jesus three times? What's happened to him? And in a sense, Peter continues to strengthen his beloved, his brethren today, Jesus' followers to this very day as we read his letters. So I would encourage you this week to read Peter's epistles and read them under the framework that they were written by a disciple who denied Jesus out of fear, but then restored him and empowered and was empowered by Christ's Spirit to boldly preach the gospel. And then see in 1 and 2 Peter how he encourages and how he strengthens his fellow persecuted Christians to not be afraid. All that Peter went through with his denial of Jesus and then his resurrection, restoration. And when you read his epistles, you see that Peter is this changed man, that he's experienced this tremendous transformed life, and that he shares that new reality with his fellow believers so that they do not lose heart in the face of persecution. He certainly speaks from his own life experience and the lessons that he has learned in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 10. Just listen to these words and hear Peter's story behind them. He says, "Be sober-minded." Peter telling us to be sober-minded, to be watchful. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Peter knew all about that, didn't he? "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will what? Will himself restore you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you, and he will establish you." Which was Peter's experience, wasn't it? Well, you may be thinking, well, this is all very well and good to know about Peter's experience and story, but what does Peter's denial have anything to do with me? Well, his experience has a lot to do with us, because we can see something of our own experience in Peter's. Beloved, what's it like to be a follower of Christ? It's challenging, isn't it? There's the daily challenge of whether or not we will deny Christ or honor him by our words and by our actions, isn't there? There's the daily question of where do our loyalties lie? Will our devotion be divided between loving Christ and being accepted by the world? Who has the greater pull on our heart? And some situations force us to make that choice, and when they arise, who do we choose? I think how hard it must be for the younger generation, you who are the descendants of the 60s sexual revolution, and being several generations away from the baby boomer generation, you have absorbed by cultural osmosis that it's perfectly normal and natural to have many partners. Casual hookups or serious ones, it doesn't matter. That it's okay to live together before marriage, and that's just the way things are. And the culture says, it's no big deal, really. But Christ says, it's a very big deal to me that you walk in integrity and in purity in your relationships. But that's just one example of how our culture conflicts with biblical truth. And in that conflict, whose side will we be on? Peter had to choose a side, and for a time, he chose the wrong one out of peer pressure and out of fear. And for a time, he failed and experienced grief and then repentance. And so it is with us. We're daily challenged to choose sides. Will we love Christ and honor him, or will we deny him by our choices? Well, if we learn anything from Peter's example, we can see that we can't be a follower in Christ in our own strength, by our own power. We can't just pull ourselves up from our bootstraps and say, "Yes, I've got this. I can boldly live for Christ by my sheer resolve. No, we see in Peter's example how much we would fall flat on our face if left to our own devices, which brings us to our last R, resources, resources. And beloved, beloved, the good news is that the Lord Jesus has given us the best resource of all in those times when we are challenged to deny Him. And what is that resource? The resource is Him Himself. And we see this in two ways. First, prayer. Just as the Lord interceded on behalf of Peter, praying that his faith would not fail, so he too intercedes for us. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ is the great high priest who is able to empathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And also that he always, always lives to make intercession for us. The Lord Jesus makes intercession for you and for me. Now, beloved, what does that reality do for you? To know that the King of the universe is interceding for you, upholding you in prayer. I wonder if you let that reality just seep deep into your soul. How would that affect you? Would it encourage you when life pitches you a fastball, a curveball? Would it uplift you when things look bleak? Would it comfort you when you receive that awful diagnosis? How might that truth change your perspective to relish in the reality that Jesus is always interceding for you? Well, we have the intercession of Christ. We also have His Spirit working within us and abiding with us. In John's account of the Last Supper, Jesus tells His disciples that He is going back to be with the Father, but He will not leave His disciples to their own devices. No, He will send the Holy Spirit to them. And He comforts them in John 16 with these words, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And beloved, that is our reality. That we have God's Holy Spirit abiding within us to convict us, to teach us, to comfort us, to empower us to live faithfully for Christ. Can we ever fully fathom the riches and the wonder that Christ, that His Spirit lives within us, that He inhabits our heart? So when you think about it, we have more available to us than Peter had the night that he denied Christ. We have the intercession of Christ Himself. We have the complete Word of God. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit who Peter did not receive until Pentecost. And today in America, do we ever need the Holy Spirit to empower us? The pressure is great, isn't it? What have we seen in the last several months but the rise of the council culture, where if you dare to step out of the politically correct narrative, the social media mob will make you pay for it. If you step out of line, you will be doxxed by an army of cyberbullies. You will have your career threatened, or even your family or your very own life threatened, just for exercising your freedom of speech and to dare to think differently. And those who wield such influence are not very forgiving, and they are not at all tolerant. So should you speak up for biblical truth and dare to assert that Scripture makes clear that there are only two genders, male and female, or should you say that the biblical view of marriage is to be between one man and one woman, why, what would be the response? What could be the response? Why, that is offensive. You'll be labeled a hater, a bigot, and you will need to be silenced. And what is the result? Why, the fear is almost palatable. You can almost smell it in the air. The pressure to fit in can be stifling. And there is the temptation to go along in order to get along. I first read George Orwell's 1984 before it was 1984. And back then, I could clearly see how Orwell's dystopia of Oceania played out in other countries. But not here. No, not in the U.S. But now, America in 2020 is starting to look a bit like 1984, isn't it? Don't we have our own form of doublethink and thought crimes? And beloved, what are we going to do as believers in Christ? When the culture comes out against biblical truth in terms of a biblical design for gender and sexuality and its appropriate expression, well, we get to the place where you will not be allowed to express biblical truth. Will biblical truth be considered a thought crime? And if so, will we stay silent? And in staying silent, will we deny Christ and his truth? These are interesting times. Are they not? We might feel a bit like Thomas Paine, who wrote these words in 1776 to bolster the Revolutionary War effort in its darkest hour. Thomas Paine wrote these immortal words, "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman." Oh, beloved, could we not take a page from our own history and reframe it in the light of our faith and in Christ to be able to say, these are the times that try a Christian's soul. The summer believer and the sunshine follower will, in these days, shrink from the service of their Savior. But he that stands by Christ now deserves to hear the commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Our precious, loving Savior has won for us through his sacrifice a greater freedom from a worse tyranny than the colonial British Empire. And he has given us these very wonderful, precious promises that he intercedes for us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that he has given us his Spirit to empower us to be his witnesses. So, beloved, how can we deny?